Good morning, everyone. As I record this on Sunday morning, the sun is streaming through the window and totally appropriate for the subject which I'm going to be speaking about today, which is really, why is it that people cannot see the goodness of God in creation? If I have a theme that keeps cropping up, it's the subject which has brought the greatest comfort to me in my most difficult moments when I've struggled with issues of faith and commitment. And that theme would be God's grace and mercy. It crops up time and again when I speak to the fellowship. And I sometimes wonder if I should be more diligent in trying to find a completely different subject to speak about every time I talk. But the reality is that I can't speak with conviction about things which don't excite me. I can only talk persuasively about what I truly believe in the depths of my heart. And so I was quite pleased this week and a bit relieved, to be honest, to hear a very well-respected preacher say this week on his podcast that those who preach tend to have a recognizable theme, and that if you think of the famous preachers that we have around today and in the recent past, you can usually sum up in a word just what it was that the Lord had prompted them to speak about. And if that's true of the great famous preachers, then perhaps it's true of the rest of us as well. And those who've had the pleasure, or more likely the pain, of listening to me speaking to the fellowship on a Sunday morning will know that I am a big fan of C.S. Lewis. I first encountered his writings when my dad gave me a copy of the Screwtape Letters when I was about 13 or 14, and I found the idea of the senior devil, Screwtape, writing to his nephew, Wormwood, to advise him on how best to undermine the faith and commitment of a recent convert known as the Patient, and that devil's ultimate failure. Really engrossing. I was quite hooked, and have been ever since, really. Well, C.S. Lewis, of course, although he was an Oxford professor, he was a man like every other man, and therefore quite fallible. However, he did have this wonderfully analytical mind, and he could break down difficult concepts into the component parts and reassemble them in a way that most people can understand. And he explained his method in this particular quotation. He said, "What scientists do when they want to explain the atom or something of that sort is to give a description of which you can make a mental picture. But then they warn you that this picture is not what the scientists actually believe. What the scientists believe is a mathematical formula. The pictures are only there to help you understand the formula, but they're not really true in the way the formula is. They don't give you the real thing, but something more or less like it. They are meant to help. If they don't help, you can drop them. The thing itself cannot be pictured. It can only be expressed mathematically." So talking about Christianity, Lewis goes on to say, we're in the same boat here. We believe that the death of Christ is just that point in history at which something absolutely unimaginable from the outside shows through into our world. And if we cannot picture even the atoms of which our world is built, of course we are not going to be able to picture this idea, Lewis is saying, of Christ coming into the world to save us. Indeed, if we found that we could fully understand it, that very fact would surely show that it is not what it professes to be, the inconceivable, the uncreated, and the thing from beyond nature striking down into nature like a bolt of lightning. Let me ask, says Lewis, what good will it be to us if we don't understand it? But that is easily answered. A man can eat his dinner without understanding how food nourishes him. A man can accept what Christ has done without knowing how it works. Indeed, he would certainly not know how it works until he has accepted it. We are told that Christ was killed for us, that his death has washed out our sins, and that by dying he disabled death itself. That's the formula. That's Christianity. This is what has to be believed. Any theories we build up regarding how Christ's death did this are, in my view, says Lewis, quite secondary. Mere plans or diagrams or pictures to be left alone if they don't help us. And if they do not help us, not to be confused with the thing itself. All the same, some of these theories are worth looking at. We can help people. We can say, here's the essential thing, and these are the models built around it. Okay, folks, that was a fairly lengthy quote from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, Part 2, Chapter 4, The Perfect Penitent, which I think was the second book I read by C.S. Lewis. Look, if there are lots of different pictures which can be used to help to explain salvation and what we call the atonement, then why do preachers sometimes become very arrogant in their convictions that only their interpretation is right? Countless denominations and splinter groups and sects have been established on that basis, and some of them good, some not so good, and some downright diabolical. See, God doesn't want us to become preoccupied with foolish debates about side issues when people are dying, even in our country, without ever hearing the life-saving truth of the gospel of salvation. And I don't know about you, but I find that as I get older, and hopefully a bit wiser, I can see that there are things which I believed as a younger Christian which were not central to the fundamentals of the faith, but which I would raise in conversation at every opportunity with other Christians, only to discover to my amazement that they held a different point of view. And by doing this, I found that I was actually building a wall between myself and other Christians. Because they differed from me in their opinion, I saw them in a different light. How on earth could they believe such things? Why do they not see this issue as I see it? Yet they were often much more gracious towards me and accepting of my right to hold different convictions about side issues than I was towards them. So here's a question. Do you hold at the moment exactly the same views that you held 15 or 20 years ago? Almost certainly not. And why would that be? It'll be because you've grown, you've learned, you know things now that you didn't know then. I know more now about who Paul was writing to and why he had to say what he said. I've read more translations of the scriptures, and I understand why the translator interprets a passage slightly different from another translator. Every translator brings his own theological background and his biases, if you like, to the task. And the best way to get a clear picture of what the original scriptures are saying is to read as many different versions of the text as you can, as many different translations and commentaries, and that way you're likely to get a balanced view. But there are some translations, of course, which, you know, like the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, which have got deliberate distortions and mistranslations in them to undermine the deity of Jesus. And just don't ever go near those. In preparing for this talk, I came across an interesting phrase which those who've been to Bible college may be familiar with, the hermeneutical spiral. Hermeneutics just means the interpretation of, scriptural texts in particular. And so what's the hermeneutical spiral? So imagine drawing a spiral on a sheet of paper. You start in the center with a dot and then you draw a spiral around that dot. And what it looks like is a series of concentric circles which are getting further and further away from the central dot. So the hermeneutical spiral is about that dot, which is exactly what the writer, let's say Paul the Apostle, intended to say, the exact thought in his mind as he was writing it. But there's a problem for us, because you and I are not that writer. So we don't automatically know what he means at first reading. At least we don't exactly know what he means when we first read that text. And it gets worse because we bring our biases and our 21st century mindset to the passage of Scripture. We bring our upbringing, our personalities, all the books we've read, the things we studied, the preaching we've heard in the past, the teaching of our denomination, what our parents have told us, the podcasts we've listened to recently, the videos we've just watched, and all the conversations we've had with our closest friends. That, together with our cultural background, we bring all of that with us to the text. And it's just possible that these things might influence our understanding of the text. And that is why I admire preachers and Bible teachers who say, I've studied this carefully, I've read as much as I can about this, I've compared one scripture with another, I've prayed and I've asked the Holy Spirit to guide me into all truth, and I can therefore say with conviction that I believe that this is what the passage is saying, but please test it. Let me know if you think I'm wrong and let's discuss it. See, that to me is a mark of humility and maturity in a Christian. Someone once said to me, Stuart, you're a humble man with a lot to be humble about. And it seemed like a compliment until I thought about it for a few more seconds. But fortunately, I've got a good sense of humour. And all of that takes me to my text for this morning, which is Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and 32, verses 18 to 32. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Boy, that's a heavy passage of scripture. See, the problem here is not so much the issue of the sins which are described here, from which we all suffer. It's the deliberate attempt to call what is sinful good and what is pure and holy evil. And those who deliberately reject the call of their consciences and the evidence of God's invisible qualities and divine nature in creation are without excuse. They deliberately suppress these things within themselves. They don't want to face up to what they believe and understand in the depths of their heart, that God has revealed himself in creation. The Bible tells us that everybody understands that at a deep level and that we reject it at our peril. So sin is sin, and if we start calling it by another name, we're deceived. But how do we react to it when we see it in others? Well, David Wilkerson set an amazing example. Just consider his reaction when he was looking at the photographs in the New York Times of those murderers who'd murdered that disabled boy in New York. And his reaction was one of compassion for those lost souls, which led him ultimately to set up Teen Challenge and to save countless numbers from drugs and gang warfare, bringing many souls into the kingdom. God is holy, just, and good, and his judgments are absolutely perfect. He's completely impartial in administering justice, the Bible says. He rewards and punishes every man according to his works. He doesn't condemn the innocent, and he doesn't acquit the guilty, but he never punishes with undue severity because he's got the complete picture. See, there are two aspects to his just nature. He upholds his righteous laws, and he delivers punishments and rewards. In the Psalms, it tells us that God is a righteous judge and that he shall judge the world with righteousness. And what we can take from that is that despite the appearance that wicked people get away with their wickedness, that there's appalling inequality in the world, that the rich oppress the poor, that the powerful crush the weak and the defenseless, the conviction is somewhere deep in our hearts, in our very psychological makeup, that God will somehow and somewhere vindicate his dealings with men and show that he is righteous in all his ways. I think that a sense of sin and guilt is pretty universal among men. I don't know how many of you will remember that TV debate years ago. It was Gordon Brown and Nick Clegg and David Cameron all vying to become Prime Minister. You might recall Gordon Brown and David Cameron saying several times, "I agree with Nick." It was at that point that Nick Clegg became the golden boy of politics, at least for a while. "I'm not a man of faith," he said. "But those abusive Catholic priests must repent of their sins." Now, I agree with that, but what sins was Nick Clegg referring to? How did he define sin if he's not a man of faith? What's his frame of reference for deciding what's sinful and what's not? And speaking of God's goodness in creation, is it true that science has actually created an alternative view that lets us believe that the whole of creation is a blind accident? Not according to this Scripture, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. You know, there is an inseparable connection between sin and misery, which reveals the justice of God. You see, sin is evil in its own nature and is punished for its own sake. In other words, punishment and sin are inseparable. It's a fundamental aspect of God's character. God wants us to be holy because God knows that that is where happiness is. Happiness. So are we right to feel outrage at evil crimes? Yes, absolutely. They have to be punished for their own sake. Not because we seek revenge and not because we seek reformation of those who commit those horrible crimes. Not because we want to make an example to warn others. They must be punished to satisfy natural justice. And in saying this, I believe that my sense of justice must somehow reflect God's sense of justice. That sin is awful and ugly and ought to be punished. Even my own. And this is the principle which underlies all our ideas of a holy God. You see, if moral perfection means something different to him than it does to us, then we're just speaking meaningless words when we talk of God as being holy, just, and good, if it means something different to him. But here's Paul's argument in Romans, which is so liberating. What a revelation. See, Romans is all about how God rescues us from this plight. Romans is about how justice is different from mercy and kindness. And God is just, holy, and good. All men are sinners. All are guilty and under condemnation. And no man can be pronounced not guilty on the basis of his character. Sinners can never satisfy justice. But what they cannot do, God, through Christ, has done. He has fulfilled the law. There was no sin in him. We therefore renounce our own righteousness and we trust in Christ's righteousness. And through trusting in Christ, God pronounces us just and holy and good like Christ. How come? I don't know. I don't understand it. There are different pictures in the scriptures that seek to explain it. But those pictures are not the thing itself, which is the act of Christ laying down his life so that we might be saved and redeemed. And this is the core of the gospel. This is the good news. That God has actually done it all for us. And for those of us who believe this in our innermost beings, it is so liberating and exciting. And that's why I speak about it so much. You can only understand it when you start off with a sense of guilt, which I certainly did. And the only way in which you have a sense of guilt is by actually listening to your conscience and the promptings of the Holy Spirit in your heart, even if you don't know what they are at the time. They bring conviction. In Romans chapter 2, verse 15, it says, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. That's what it's like being a human. And I believe that every human being, whoever he or she is, knows two things. One, that there is a way that we ought to behave. And two, that we don't live up to the standard. I believe that God's going to rescue his people in the most amazing way, even some of those that we from our point of view, think haven't got a hope in hell. Listen to this. God is good beyond our imagination. God created everything to be good because God is good. Goodness in the Bible sense is kindness and love and mercy and grace. And these attributes of God promote happiness in his creatures. God's goodness extends to all rational beings, all thinking beings. That's humans and angelic beings. God's love includes fellowship and desire and delight. God's mercy is kindness towards the miserable. And it includes pity and compassion and tolerance and gentleness. And God's grace is loving the unlovely and the unworthy. That's you and me. And God's love towards sinners is such a mysterious attribute. Why? The Bible tells us that God redeems us while we're sinners to show in the ages to come the wonders of his love and grace in Christ Jesus. Once we are past all this, once we're living in the New Jerusalem, countless years from now, we will look back and we will say, isn't it amazing what Jesus did for us when we were like that? Look what he has transformed us into. These attributes of God that I've just listed are so evident in his creation. Everything's been designed to promote goodness and happiness. The ugliness we see, the cancer, the malnutrition, the pollution, poverty, are painful to us because we know that creation is so good when it is right. The things which cause us grief and disturb us, they do so because they're a departure from God's created order and the beauty and goodness that he built into this incredible, awe-inspiring world. And it is an awe-inspiring world. Some of you, or most of you, I imagine, will know Professor Brian Cox. He's a bit of a superstar on the telly these days. And years ago, I first really became aware of him. It could have been 10 years ago. I can't honestly remember, but it was a Sunday evening program, The Solar System. I'm sure it's been repeated since. And Brian Cox was the presenter. Very entertaining, very interesting facts. Here's what he said through that program. He said, the whole system is incredibly finely tuned. The Earth is 93.468 million miles from the sun, give or take a few miles. If we were 5% closer, we'd burn up. If we were 5% further away, we'd be a frozen wasteland. The sun is spherical. Most stars aren't. The sun is stable and benign. Solar flares are very small compared to many other stars. The Earth tilts on its axis and rotates to ensure sunlight to all parts of the globe. The moon is exactly the right size. It causes the tides and the Gulf Stream warming. Jupiter, for instance, is a huge gas planet with enormous gravity that attracts dangerous meteors and draws them away from hitting the Earth. Then there's the mountains and the seas, plate tectonics, volcanic activity. Without the mountains, there'd be no hydrological cycle. That is where the water evaporates, goes up, forms the clouds, causes rain to water the ground, and then evaporates, goes back up. The Earth is covered by 2 kilometers depth of water. If all the land surfaces became completely flat, the water on the Earth would be 2 kilometers deep. Interesting thinking about that in the context of Genesis chapter 6 and the description of the land lowering, the mountains going down and the plains rising and the floods of the great deep being unleashed. The whole series was an absolutely amazing testament to God's creation. given by a charming and articulate atheist who believes that it all happened by chance. Let me tell you about another astronomer, a rocket scientist by the name of John O'Keefe. He died in the year 2000, and John O'Keefe took quite a different point of view. He was a pioneer in space research, very much involved in the satellite programs, and he worked on the Apollo missions, putting men on the moon. Here's what he said. Based on mathematical probabilities, only one planet in the universe is likely to bear intelligent life. We know of one, the Earth, but it is not certain that there are many others, and perhaps there are no others. We are, by astronomical standards, a pampered, cosseted, cherished group of creatures. Our Darwinian claim to have done it all ourselves is as ridiculous and charming as a baby's brave efforts to stand on its own feet and refuse its mother's hand. If the universe had not been made with the most exacting precision, we could never have come into existence. It is my view that the universe was created for man to live in. I like that. The entire universe created for us. You see, the most brilliant human minds can be so proud and arrogant in the face of a holy and righteous God. Here's a psalm I quoted recently, Psalm 8, verse 3 to 6. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over all the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. Then Adam broke his fellowship with God through disobedience, but Jesus came to restore that fellowship with God. And now, not only do we have God's amazing creation to show his character, but we've also got Jesus, the ultimate manifestation of God in creation. He came to reveal the Father's heart to us. In John chapter 14, Jesus is quoted as saying, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. And Jesus answered him, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Just to close, listen to what John saw and heard on the Isle of Patmos. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they were created and have their being. How great is our God! My sole purpose today has been to draw you to God again, to refocus our minds on who the Creator is, what he has done for us, and that he has a purpose now and ultimately through the ages for each of us, and an eternal future that he has prepared for us when we accept his offer of salvation and his lordship over our lives. God's care and concern for each one of us is intense. He longs for our company. He wants to call us his friends. Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your wonderful creation. Thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace towards us, Lord. What hope would we have outside of Christ's death and resurrection, laying down his life for his friends. Lord, we just want to thank you and praise your holy name. May we enjoy today in your wonderful sunshine. In Jesus' name, amen.